Welcome to Mattis Avenue Free Methodist Church, where we worship God, make disciples of Jesus Christ, and serve our community and world. The following is a recorded message based on God's holy word. We would love to see you for our worship services on Sunday mornings. For more information, visit www.mattisav.org or call 217-355-5947. And may God bless you.
Thank you, Cheryl, for reading God's word. What comes to your mind when you hear the word holiness? You know, the idea of holiness is virtually everywhere in the Bible and in Christian history. It's not some notion that was thought up by John Wesley or the holiness churches. It's clearly taught throughout the Bible and has continually been a concern for serious Christians through the years. Of course, holiness originates with God. He alone is perfectly holy. As Cheryl has just read, when Isaiah had his vision of the Lord, he declared, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." So holiness is God's essence. All holiness begins with God, for he is the Holy One. However, the idea of holiness in the Bible certainly isn't limited to God. You recall that some places were considered holy. Remember Moses' encounter with God at the burning bush, and God told him to take off his shoes because the place where he was standing was holy ground, right? Then there were times that were to be kept holy. We just recently went through the Ten Commandments. We remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Then there were certain objects that were to be kept holy, like altars and sacrifices and items used in the tabernacle and the temple for worship. Those of you who have studied the tabernacle know how by its very structure it reflects a holy God, a God set apart, unique, utterly unstained by the sin of the world. And so it's no wonder that God specified rules of cleanliness for those who worship there. It wasn't because he was obsessed with personal hygiene, but because in every way possible, God's people were to be clean, set apart, holy as they entered to worship in the place where he, holy God, dwelt. So this whole idea of separation and purification and holy living, that's a dominant theme in the entire Bible. Now, Jesus reinforced this high standard of holiness. He prayed on his last night with his disciples that his Father would sanctify them, make them holy. That was his closing intercession for his disciples. This sanctification was for a purpose, for service. They were headed into a hostile world with a holy message. And Jesus expected this future sanctifying work to be done in these followers that would equip them with power and unity to work in an evil world. So all through the New Testament letters, the early believers are repeatedly urged to be filled with the Spirit, put on a new man, to believe that God will sanctify them through and through. Paul wrote to the Christians in Thessalonica that it is God's will that they be holy. So friends, holiness is clearly God's will for his followers. It always has been, still is, always will be. Now, I say all this because it's important for us to grasp how pervasive this doctrine of holiness is in the Bible. You see, we are a holiness church. Now, some people, if you tell them we're a holiness church, they figure, well, we must be one of those churches out on the fringe. That is simply not right. Might be true. It may be that churches today that are right down the middle in terms of their alignment with the teachings of the Word of God are on the fringe. And if we are, that's okay. Our standard is God's word, not what everybody else is doing. The sad thing about Christendom today is that unholiness is much too common among those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. So the idea of holiness is everywhere in Scripture. It appears in one form or another more than 700 times in the Old Testament, the equivalent number of times in the New Testament. It is a major theme. And the standard of holiness is very clear. This comes from that passage that Cheryl read for us. Loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving others as yourself. In fact, someone asked John Wesley, how would you define sanctification? And that is exactly what he told them. It's the command of God. It's his will for all believers. And God doesn't call us to something that he won't make provision for. So I believe it is possible for us to have hearts full of love for God and love for others, or else Jesus would not have commanded it. Now that brings us to our text today, 1 Peter 1, verses 13 to 16. Would you stand with me, please, as we read our text? So prepare your minds for action and exercise self-control. Put all your hope in the gracious salvation that will come to you when Jesus Christ is revealed to the world. So you must live as God's obedient children. Don't slip back into your old ways of living to satisfy your own desires. You didn't know any better then, but now you must be holy in everything you do, just as God who chose you is holy. For the scriptures say, you must be holy because I am holy. Father, thank you for this text. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Now, preachers have reminded congregations for years that whenever you see the word therefore in the Bible, you have to ask yourself what it's there for, right? It is connecting what has been said in the previous verses to what's coming up. In other words, Peter is saying, in light of the truths that I've already shared with you, in light of the principles that I've already laid down for you, these are the things you should do. Now, in light of what? Well, we looked at it last week. Remember how Peter reminded us that we belong to another world, that we are chosen, that we have living hope through Christ's resurrection, that we have a great inheritance, that we are shielded by God's power. We have a faith that is refined. We have a joyous salvation because we're on the winning side. And because of all of this, Peter says, be holy. And then he gives us five truths to help us be holy. How can we be holy? First of all, prepare our minds for action. Get your head right about it. Peter is telling us that the first help for holy living is for us to ready ourselves for it, to mentally be prepared to live a holy life. Get ready for important business. Now, there are a couple nuggets that come from this phrase that I want you to see. He's saying, make your decision. He's writing, remember, he's writing to Christians who were either going through or would soon be going through very major persecution. So in other words, Peter is saying, right now you need to make up your mind that you are going to be faithful to God when persecution comes your way. Make up your mind before the problem really occurs. Now, how many times do we fall to temptation because we haven't prepared our minds for the temptation that lies before us? How many times are we like the little guy who lived on the farm and he liked to go down to the old creek that wound through the farmland and he'd go swimming? And his parents were concerned because they knew he'd be swimming alone and they were afraid for him. And so they finally came up with the rule that said, you can't go swimming down at the creek by yourself. And often, you know, he would be down near the creek by himself working on the farm. And for a while, everything went well, but one day his parents noticed that Junior was sneaking through the house and his hair was wet, and they knew he'd been in the creek. And so they called him over and they said, son, did you go swimming? Yes, I did. I got down close to the water and I just couldn't help myself. So I was so tempted that before I knew it, I jumped in. And about that time, they happened to notice that he was holding some swimming trunks behind his back. And they said, but son, you took your swimming trunks with you. He said, I know, I took them along just in case I got tempted to jump in the water. How many times do we carry our swimming trunks with us, you know? Heading into the temptations of life, we want to be prepared to yield. And we get ourselves ready because we know, as Oscar Wilde says, we can handle anything except temptation. When Peter says, prepare your minds for action, he's saying, make up your minds now that you are going to serve God before you get into the pressure, before you get into the temptations of life. Some of you may remember me telling this story before. Bear with me as I repeat it. Many of you, my age anyway, are familiar with the name of Zig Ziglar. He was one of the best known motivational speakers in our country. One of his nine siblings was his brother Horace, who went by the name of Judge, and he was also a motivational speaker. And Judge told about when he was growing up on a poor farm in Alabama, his mother would wake him up every morning at 5:30. And then she'd wake him up and she'd say, Judge, it's going to be a great day. And he'd say, she'd get me up and it was cold and we'd have to make a fire. And I was just a little kid. And I'd help her with errands and chores. I'd help her with breakfast. And after it got to be about 7 or 8, and I'd already done a lot of chores, I'd look at Mom and say, what makes this a great day? I've been working and I'm tired. I'd rather be back in bed. And she'd look at me and she'd say, Judge, your day is great when you make up your mind to make it great. It has nothing to do with chores or swimming or good things or bad things. Your day is great when you make up your mind to have a great day. I said, one day he decided he didn't want to have a great day. Mom came in at 5:30 in the morning to wake him up, and he said, Mom, it's not going to be a great day today. I'm tired and sleepy, and I want to sleep in. Let's have a bad day today. She said, all right, Judge. And she walked out the room. He thought, this is great. He said, I slept till 10 o'clock. I was rested. I felt good. I was ready for a good breakfast. I went out the kitchen. I said, Mom, how about fixing me some eggs? How about giving me some breakfast? And she said, Judge, you told me today you're going to have a bad day. I want to do everything in my power to help you have the kind of day you want to have. You decided it's going to be a bad day. Now you go to bed and you stay in bed. And I don't want you to get out until I come in to see you tomorrow morning. And I'm going to come in at 5:30 and I'm going to say, Judge, what kind of day is it going to be? And he said that 24 hours was the longest 24 hours of my life. Mom came in to wake me up at 5:30 the next morning. I was already awake. I had all the sleep I wanted. I looked at Mom. I said, Mom, it's going to be a great day today. And his point was, you make up your mind before you make up your bed what kind of day you're going to have. Friends, you and I listen to people all the time who are victims of their circumstances, crying about how rough life is. And you know what Peter is saying? He is saying, make up your mind that you're going to serve God, that you are going to be faithful, that you're going to be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and say to the king, we don't care. We don't want to go into that fiery furnace, but we are not going to bow down to your idols. And we've decided amongst ourselves, you can fire up that furnace 7 times hotter than it is now. We are going to serve the Lord God. We think he will rescue us, but we want you to know, dear king, even if he doesn't, we are still going to serve him. Peter is saying, if you want to be holy, you can be holy. Make up your mind. If you want to live for God, you can live for God. If you want to live a Christian life, you can. God will give you the grace to do that. So prepare your minds for action, first of all. Second thing is, we are to exercise self-control. Literally, it says, be sober. Now, this refers to our daily walk with the Lord. It's in the present tense. Continue to be sober. Now, when we think of sober, we think of abstinence from alcohol, don't we? A sober person is a person who knows what's going around and is in control. Well, Scripture teaches that we are self-controlled, really, when we're God-controlled. And that's why being self-controlled is part of the fruit of the Spirit that Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. Now, going on the last part of verse 13, we read, put all your hope in the gracious salvation that will come to you when Jesus Christ is revealed to the world. NIV renders it this way. Set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. So the third thing we're to do is set our hope fully on the grace to be given us. Now, here's two great, uniquely Christian words, hope and grace. Until the resurrection of Jesus Christ, hope was just wishful thinking. But the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ made hope a reality in our lives. Now remember, as we mentioned last week, that Peter's writing to suffering people. And he's asking them to be filled with hope in spite of these difficult circumstances. You know, when I started dating Cheryl, the water had just receded from the earth, and it was a long time ago. But I knew I had an optimist on my hands. Once she asked me how I was doing, and I said, pretty well under the circumstances. And right like that, she says, what are you doing under the circumstances? I thought, ooh, I like that girl. Christians don't belong under the circumstances. As someone has said, when the outlook is bad, try the uplook, right? Life is not a hopeless end. With Christ, we have an endless hope. Our problem is this. All too often, we have the tendency to fix our minds on all the problems around us. Isn't that true? We have a tendency to be overwhelmed with our problems and we lose sight of the hope that we have. Now, what is the hope that we have? We have hope that grace will be given to us when Jesus Christ is revealed. Friends, Peter is saying that we are to look forward to the completion of the work of God's grace in our lives. Now, grace is an interesting thing as we study God's word. We experience grace at different stages in our spiritual pilgrimage. First, we experience what theologians call prevenient grace, the grace that goes before. It's the grace of God that's operative in our lives even before we're converted. It's through prevenient grace that we are made aware of our need of salvation. God may use our experiences. He might use the lives of other people. He might use this emptiness that we feel in our hearts as a means of drawing us to himself. It's the prevenient grace of God that is operative when we experience conviction through the Holy Spirit that precedes our conversion. Then there's what theologians call saving grace. That was demonstrated in Christ's death on the cross, whereby God saved us. Now, in God's saving grace, we rejoice in what God has done for us. He's forgiven us of our sins. We rejoice in what God does in us. He gives us new life in Jesus Christ, what's referred to as regeneration or the new birth. And we rejoice in what God begins in us, what's called initial sanctification, where real righteousness begins. Then there's what theologians refer to as growing grace, whereby God sustains and he keeps us. Peter writes in his second letter, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, how do we grow? Several things. We grow out of a sense of assurance, because the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we're God's children. That's right out of Romans 8. You see, we don't have to live with a hope so, think so, maybe so kind of faith. God's assurance leads us not to be saying, oh, I'm such a great Christian. No, God's assurance leads us to say, what a great Savior I serve, right? And I belong to him. That's wonderful. Secondly, we also grow through various means of grace that God's made available to us, such as prayer and searching the scriptures and partaking of the Lord's Supper and fasting and fellowship with other believers. John Wesley has a whole sermon about that. Then there's what theologians refer to as sanctifying grace. Listen to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. Now, in the King James Version, that says sanctify you entirely. That's where that term entire sanctification came from. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Okay? Now, there's a lot of misunderstanding about what sanctifying grace is. Let me tell you, first of all, what it is not, or more accurately, what it does not do. Sanctifying grace does not make one spiritually infallible. We do not, by some act of divine fiat, become sinless creatures incapable of any wrong action. Temptation is still real, and you still have a will, and you're capable of yielding to temptation and sinning. Secondly, sanctifying grace does not make you a superior Christian, better than others. How could it? It's of grace. It's unmerited, right? Next, sanctifying grace does not make one immune from life's problems. Holy Christians can have just as many troubles in life as hardened sinners. The issue isn't the problem. The issue is the resources to deal with those problems, okay? And finally, sanctification is not a static, one-time experience. It's an ongoing process, crisis and process afterwards. Now, let me tell you what we believe sanctifying grace is. John Wesley spoke of God's sanctifying grace, as I mentioned earlier, as that which enables us to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love others as ourselves. When we speak of sanctifying grace, we are speaking of that grace from God which gives us power over sin. Now, don't misunderstand me. Sanctified Christians can still sin, but they have the power not to sin because of God's enabling grace. They don't become sinless, but they have power to sin less and less and less. And Sanctification speaks of a radical dependence on Christ and a growing relationship with Him as Lord of our lives. And understood in this is a full surrender of our will. I've heard it expressed this way. Christ moves from simply residing in our lives to presiding over our lives. Now, a few scholars from our denomination sought to clarify for our people the meaning of sanctification. And the Board of Bishops came up a few years ago with this wonderful synopsis. Sanctification is that saving work of God beginning with new life in Christ, whereby the Holy Spirit renews His people after the likeness of God, changing them through crisis and process from one degree of glory to another and conforming them to the image of Christ. As believers surrender to God in faith and die to self through full consecration, the Holy Spirit fills them with love and purifies them from sin. This sanctifying relationship with God remedies the divided mind, redirects the heart to God, and empowers believers to please and serve God in their daily lives. Thus, God sets His people free to love Him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love their neighbors as themselves. Now, the final manifestation of God's grace that we find described in Scripture is what's called glorifying grace. There will come a time when God takes us home to be with Him, and there will be no more tears or death or sorrow or pain, no more sickness or grieving, because there will be no more sin. And instead, we will enjoy a deep, intimate, uninterrupted union with God. Paul wrote to the Colossians, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with Him in glory." And when that happens, he writes to the Philippians, "Christ will transform our lowly bodies so that they will become like His glorious body." And that will happen when Jesus Christ returns to take us to be with Him. At the present time, we enjoy just the beginning of that grace. Now we are God's children, John wrote, but when Christ returns, we will be like Him. So grace will do its final work of perfecting God's holiness in our lives. Okay, let's go now to the fourth point that issues out of our text. Be obedient. Verse 14 says, "So you must live as God's obedient children. Don't slip back into your old ways of living to satisfy your own desires. You didn't know any better then." In other words, as Christians, we shouldn't be living in the sinful ways we did before Jesus saved us. Maybe some of the things we did then, we did because we didn't know any better, but now we do. And Peter is saying, your lifestyle is not to conform to the desires that formerly dominated you and kept you from God. Now that you've come to know the grace of God, walk in obedience to Him. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his classic book, The Cost of Discipleship, tells about when he was a pastor, people would come to him, and sometimes they would say, "Pastor, I'm just really struggling with having enough faith, with really believing God." And it was interesting, his response to them almost always, "Your struggle is not with faith, your struggle is with obedience." Too many of us wait to have these feelings of faith well up within us. Bonhoeffer said, if we will obey and respond to the light we've already received, our faith will grow. I think it was John Maxwell, famous for saying, most of us are educated way beyond our level of obedience. We can quote scriptures, we can tell Bible stories, we can even preach sermons. Bonhoeffer reminds us, one act of obedience it's worth a thousand sermons. I like what Jerry Bridges wrote in his book, Pursuit of Holiness. It's time for us Christians to face up to our responsibility for holiness. Too often we say, we're defeated by this or that sin. No, we're not defeated. We're simply disobedient. It might be well if we stopped using the terms victory and defeat to describe our progress in holiness. Rather, we should use the terms obedience and disobedience. Friends, the orders from our commander-in-chief are plain. He said, "Whoever has my commands and obeys them is the one who loves me." Now, Peter says, you are recipients of God's grace. Now act like it. Don't conform to this world. Conform to the ways of God. Obey. And that includes, among other things, preparing your minds for action, being self-controlled, and setting your hope fully on grace. Finally, follow the example and the command of God. Verses 15 and 16. But now you must be holy in everything you do, just as God who chose you is holy. For the scriptures say you must be holy because I am holy. There is only one who is fully holy, God. He is the one who has called us. He is the source of true holiness. And if we are to be holy, we recognize the source of holiness. We must know him and love him and obey him. So Peter is teaching that we're becoming more and more like our Lord in holiness. Now let me conclude with these words written by our former Bishop David Kendall. I appreciate his insights. Perhaps what we have called entire sanctification might be that occasion in our lives when we say that the default setting of our heart is now set toward immediate and unqualified affirmation of God's way as opposed to our way, and the continuing and deepening crisis occurs. That is, we note with deep thanks that God has drawn us so near that our deepest desire is to say, yes, your will be done. Whenever God shows us how we are at variance with his way in a given situation or relationship, that is, that this is a default setting does not imply automatic conformity with God's best, since defaults can always be overridden. It does imply a total pursuing of God's way that permeates the whole of life and redefines our sense of pleasure and pain, so that pleasure is whatever brings us into line with God for his glory, and pain is whatever diminishes his presence and preeminence in our lives. And then he closes with this: we need God, not just forgiveness. We need life in God, not just life from God. The whole point is God, not us. Knowing God, loving God, being a part of what God is all about and is doing. Now, our church, the Free Methodist Church, is a holiness church. Holiness of heart and life has been the warp and woof of what we're all about. But holiness isn't just a matter of theology. It isn't just songs that come from our hymnals. The holiness of God is meant to be lived out in our daily lives. We are to be set apart from sin, set apart for God, for his purposes and his glory. And that's what God expects from every one of his followers. And that's what can be the reality in every one of our lives because of God's enabling grace. He's not going to call us to something that he wouldn't provide for. And I trust that each one of us in our own hearts will give our all to him. We'll confess any known sin in our lives. We'll fully commit ourselves to God and by faith seek a fresh infilling of God's Holy Spirit so that our lives, so that we can be the people of God that he calls us and he enables us to be. I'd like to close by having us sing together a song. It's entitled in our hymnal number 438. It's entitled Cleanse Me. Some of us know it better as the song Search Me, O God, and Know My Heart Today. Great revivalist J. Edwin Orr wrote this song. It's a great prayer. I trust it will be your prayer. What I'd like us to do is I'd like us to sing the first two verses of this song together, and then we're going to read together verse 3. And then we'll sing together verse 4. So number 438 in your hymnal, Cleanse Me. Let's stand together as we sing.